Fellowship is an important part of Christian life, so it's always good that we take time to do that, and it always takes a little longer than planned, and that's okay. But I promise we will stop at 11:30 for questions, and then we'll end by 11:45. I figure when people are good enough to come to a conference, we should keep faith with you all in terms of the time schedule. So we do have a fair bit to cover in terms of the second, third, fourth, fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort. And the second head of doctrine, in a certain sense, we could say the first head of doctrine was about the Father's electing plan from eternity. Now, we really know it was the Godhead as a whole, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that were electing in eternity. But sometimes we, in terms of an economic trinity, relate that particularly to the Father. And then we can turn to the subject of the Son and the question as debated at the Synod, for whom did Christ die? We don't need to spend a lot of time on that because I'm preaching on that tomorrow night. So any of you who need deeper insight into that question can come then. But this was actually the most troublesome question debated at the Synod of Dort. Because the Orthodox delegates who came to the Synod from all over the Netherlands and all over Europe were all agreed about election. There was no trouble on the doctrine of election, even though some of them were infralapsarian and some of them were superlapsarian. They had figured out how to work through those differences so as not to divide themselves. But when they got to Dort and began to discuss the atonement, they discovered they didn't entirely agree with one another, and they hadn't realized they didn't entirely agree with one another. And it was the most troubled issue that the Synod of Dort had to discuss. And when you look at the second head of doctrine, it immediately strikes you that it's brief and that it's rather general and that they have skated over a number of issues. Now, I said once in a lecture that they reached a compromise in writing the second head of doctrine. And somebody said, well, isn't that a bad thing? And my answer is no. Compromise is not always a bad thing. If you maintain the essentials of truth and then allow some differences on other issues, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You've held together as the people of God while continuing to assert the most essential thing. And that's what we find in the second head of doctrine. The great issue was, before the synod, did Christ effectively die to save the elect and the elect alone? And the synod successfully, after some debate and difficulty, came to the conclusion, yes, the Son effectively died for the elect alone. Now, that can be troubling to some people in our world who just assume that Jesus died for everyone. But we don't always think carefully or thoroughly about the implications of that. If we say Jesus died for everyone, what do we mean by that? And if you want a really detailed discussion of that theological question, you can read John Owen's famous treatise, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Because John Owen says, if you say that Christ died for everyone, then do you mean that he died for all the sins of everyone? And if you say, yes, he died for all the sins of everyone, then does everyone go to heaven? And Owen said, well, no. Then you'll say, well, no, because he didn't die for unbelief. And you go to hell if you are guilty of unbelief. And then Owen says, so is unbelief a sin or is it not a sin? If unbelief is a sin, Owen said, then Christ died for it, because you said he died for all the sins of all men. And then if you say unbelief is not a sin, then why can God send you to hell for what is not a sin? And Owen really has a very tight theological argument. But again, Dort is not, in the first place, interested in a tight theological argument. It's interested in a pastoral ministration of biblical truth. And so it starts not with the question, did Christ die for the elect alone, but it starts with the observation that God is both just and merciful, which actually is derived from Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. God is both just and merciful. And for God's mercy to be given to the elect, God's justice must be satisfied. And it's in the Son that justice and mercy meet, which is a beautiful way of talking about the work of Christ. And then the article goes on, the second head of doctrine goes on to say, what is the value of the death of Christ? The value of the death of Christ is infinite, the canons of Dort say. And that's right, isn't it? If Jesus is the Son of God, then the value of his death must be infinite, as the worth of God is infinite. And so the canons say, therefore, his death is sufficient to save the whole world. If God had elected more than he elected, Christ would not have had to suffer more, because the death is of infinite value before God, because he's the Son of God. Now, there's a huge history that you can be glad I will not get into behind that word sufficient. And that's part of what was debated at the synod. And that word actually can be traced back at least to Peter Lombard in the earlier part of the Middle Ages, in what became the standard textbook of the Middle Ages in theology, the Sentences of Peter Lombard. And in the Sentences of Peter Lombard, 80 to 90% of which is quotations from Augustine, Lombard says that's the best way to write a book. Just quote somebody else and claim it for yourself, and unless they catch it, you do fine. In Lombard's Sentences, Lombard says, Christ died sufficiently for the whole world and efficiently for the elect alone. So the idea that Christ died for the elect alone was an idea believed and taught in medieval theology. It was a minority opinion, but it was taught and believed in medieval theology. It is not a uniquely Calvinistic idea, but it is something that the Calvinists did embrace. So at Dort, the synod wants to say, the death of Christ indeed is sufficient to save the whole world. And as some of the Dutch theologians said, the whole world and 1,000 worlds besides. They didn't actually believe in extraterrestrials, but they were making the point. This is the extraordinary value of the death of the Son of God. And then it goes on to say, and salvation in Christ ought to be preached everywhere where the Spirit sends preachers. Again, you see, the synod comes back to reiterate that the gospel is to be preached to everyone, that everyone is to be called to faith. And what they're implicitly saying is, in order to be a faithful preacher of the gospel, you don't have to say to people, Christ died for you. What you have to say is, Christ died for sinners. Come and as a sinner be saved. That's the way the apostles preached. And that's the point that the synod wanted to make and to reiterate. I heard when I was in college, those many years ago, a Christian friend trying to be a good evangelist, and he said to an unbelieving classmate, Christ died for you. And the classmate was a kind of bright fellow, and he said, that's great news, so I'm safe. Well, no. Well, you just told me Christ died for me, so I must be safe. And I think the synod saw those problems and was wiser. Christ died for sinners. Come and believe, and you will know that Christ died for you. And that's what the synod is saying. And then goes on to say, and he died effectively for the elect. The great point is there that Christ did everything that was needed for your salvation on the cross. There's nothing left over that needs to be done. You don't need to add anything to Christ. And in a sense, this is a kind of elaboration on Article 22 of the Belgic Confession, where we read several great things about the work of Christ. The Belgic Confession says, Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our place, is our righteousness. For any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a savior. And that's what a lot of Arminian preaching has become in the 20th and early 21st century. Christ has done his part, now it's time for you to do your part. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Christ has done it all. Christ has paid it all. And we're called then to trust him, to rest in him, because he's not half a savior, he's a complete savior. That's the point that's being made so wonderfully in the second head of doctrine. So the second head, we could say, if the first head is about the electing plan of the Father, the second head is about the saving work of the Son. And again, the canons want to stress that history is important. What happens in history is important. Christ's death in history and his resurrection in history are important. And therefore, what we believe or do not believe in history is important. Christ died to be a whole savior of all of his people. And then we go on to the third and fourth head of doctrine. And that too is kind of interesting. We talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but in fact, in the canons of Dort, there are really only 4 chapters. Because chapter 3 and 4 are really just 1 chapter. So we talk about the third and fourth head of doctrine. And there's a reason for that. It may not be a good reason, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is that when the Arminians published their 5 points, their statement on total depravity seemed to be good. The Arminians seemed to be saying that people were entirely lost and dead in sin. And so the Calvinists didn't really need to respond to the third point of Arminianism by itself. But then the Arminians went on to point 4 and said, when God's grace acts to make the dead alive, that grace can be resisted. And what the Calvinists said is, you don't really understand total depravity if you don't see the necessary result of that doctrine being irresistible grace. You really have a compromised vision of human need if you don't see that God's grace must be irresistible to save the dead. And that's why the synod combines the third and fourth head together, talking in the opening articles about the real doctrine of total depravity and then going on to talk about the irresistibility of grace. Now you're looking a little perplexed. Is that not clear? Or you just are thinking you'd rather be having coffee. Now, the third and fourth head of doctrine then are really about the work of the Spirit. If the Father from all eternity planned salvation and the Son on the cross accomplished salvation, then the Spirit in the life of every individual applies salvation. And it begins then, first of all, returning to that issue that the whole of the canons began with, namely our deadness in sin. Now, one of the things you see in the canons, and this can be particularly difficult for preachers who try to preach through the canons, is there's a lot of repetition in the canons. And that was very intentional because Dort wanted you to be able to read any one of the heads of doctrine by itself and see all that you needed to see. They didn't want footnotes in the middle of the fifth head of doctrine, see article in the first head of doctrine. They wanted it all to be fully explained in each head of doctrine. And the result is there is some repetition. And as I said, for most of us, repetition is a good thing. It helps us not too quickly to forget things. So back to the beginning, back to the human condition. But here now, even going further back than what had been said at the beginning of the first head of Doctrine, Article 1, to say man in the beginning was created good by God. And there, again, is a statement that all Roman Catholics, all Lutherans would agree with, as well as the Reformed. Man was created good. And then they do the typical, what is called theological anthropology. They look at the character of man as created, and they talk about minds given by God in creation that understand things truly. And the will, or the heart, the will that acts purely, and the affections or the emotions that are engaged in a holy manner. So this is how we were created. This is the image of God in man. We had minds, wills, and affections that were good and holy and dedicated to the service of God. And then there was the fall into sin. And the fall into sin affected our minds so that we no longer see the truth clearly. Now, again, it's not saying we don't see anything truly, but the things of God are not perceived truly. As Paul said in Romans 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth surrounds us in all sorts of ways by the general revelation of God, but we refuse to see it because of our fall into sin. So our minds are affected. Our will is affected. Again, we have a will, but we use it against God instead of for God. And then our emotions are corrupted. They are not pure. They do not respond in a pure way. And this is something that Hollywood has learned. That our emotions are not always pure in our response. And I find it sadly amusing that Hollywood is now shocked that we are a violent and sexually immoral society. As if Hollywood had not for decades dedicated most of its energies to trying to promote violence and sexual immorality in movies. It almost makes me think that our forebears were right. We shouldn't go to movies. But anyway, we won't get into that issue. But our emotions are affected. Our will is affected. Our mind is affected. And where can we find help? Because the canons also reiterate the common Christian doctrine of original sin. What Adam lost is passed on to us. And so as Adam lost a pure mind, we inherit impure minds. As Adam lost an uncorrupted will, we inherit a corrupted will. As Adam lost pure emotions, so we have lost pure emotions. And where are we to look for help? The canons say, we can't find help in nature. There is no deliverance in the light of nature. We can be the most profound philosopher trying to understand the world on our own, and we will not find the answer. And then very interestingly, the canons say, and we cannot find the answer in the law. Moses told us the truth about what's moral. Moses told us the truth about what's true. Moses held before us the things that we ought to desire. But however much the law is true, however much the law calls us to right action, the law has no power to change us. The law is good and true and holy and spiritual, but it is powerless. And to go back to our earlier image, if you go to the mortuary and read the law to a corpse, it will not help the corpse. That's the point that the canons are making. So what does it take? It takes the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to bring life to the dead. And that work of necessity must be irresistible, because the corpse would resist unless the grace is irresistible. And so what this article wants to say is part of the glory of who God is and the glory of what God does is that because he planned it from eternity, because Christ accomplished it on the cross, and that's a remarkable thing to remember. When Christ died on the cross, he had in his mind, I really believe this, I think there's biblical evidence of this, he had in his mind every one of our names who are his own. He didn't die in general. He didn't die to write a blank check. He died for every individual that the Father had elected. And now the Holy Spirit comes to those individuals to give them new life. And this is the moment at which the doctrine of regeneration becomes much more central in the life of Reformed theology than it had been before. If you read a lot of 16th century Reformed theology, the word regeneration is not a technical term. It really is just a synonym for sanctification. But in 17th century Reformed theology, regeneration now comes to describe that moment when the Spirit comes into the hearts of the elect and makes them new, makes them alive. And the canons want to be specific about that. We get renewed minds. We get renewed wills. We get renewed emotions. We are new creatures. And the canons say this action of the Holy Spirit is as remarkable and as powerful as when God created in the beginning and brought creation out of nothing. The recreation of God's people is as powerful an act as the creation of the world in the first place. It takes that much power. It takes that much, can we say this of God, commitment. That much action. And this is why the canons say we should be so amazed by it that God would do such a thing for us. That God would do such a thing for sinners to make us new and to give us faith. And then the canons become very specific. God doesn't just give us the power to believe. God gives us the believing. So at every point, God is accomplishing his purpose. He's not leaving anything to us because anything left to us would be disastrous. But God works in our hearts to bring us new life. And what's very interesting again here is, he says, he works to bring us life by his Spirit through his word. Through his word. The canons again are emphasizing the importance of the means that God gives to accomplish his purpose. So God gives us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could say, a new ability to hear, but he also gives us the word that we hear. And so from the very beginning, the word is integrally related to this new life that is being brought to us. And this is important because of that question we had before the break, that sometimes in later 17th century Reformed theology, you have some people who end up sort of sitting around waiting for the Spirit and are really uncertain about whether the Spirit is going to work or not. And the canons of Dort would say, what Reformed theology would say is, go and hear the Word. And as you respond to the Word, you know the Spirit is working. That's where you need to be. As, again, a friend of mine used to say, you know, if you want to be run over by a train, the best place to be is on the railroad tracks. Now, apparently this is a group who's not eager to be run over by a train, so they don't find this illustration gripping. But, you know, you could sit almost anywhere. A train might find you, but it's much more likely to find you on the railroad tracks. The Spirit of God works through the Word. We need to hear the Word. We need to respond to the Word. We need to embrace the Word. And this is crucial as the beginning of God's work in us, irresistible grace, planting life in us where there was no life. The canons then go on to the fifth head of doctrine, which really deals with the question not only where does life begin, but how is life maintained? So really the third and fourth head and the fifth head are about the work of the Spirit in our lives. As crucial as it is that the Spirit works to begin our life, it's equally important to know that the Spirit continues that life. And so the fifth head of doctrine is on what we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, when the Arminians did their five-point statement, when they got to perseverance, they said, well, you know, we're just not sure about this perseverance business. We have to study it more from the Scripture to see whether this is really true. So they didn't deny perseverance, but they didn't assert it. And it intrigues me that when you get to the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, what it says is, it is abundantly clear in the Scripture that God teaches the perseverance of his saints. In other words, those Arminians don't know what they're talking about. We don't need to spend a lot of time studying this. It's abundantly clear in the Scripture. God not only begins a good work in us, but God preserves a good work in us. Now, the exact point at which the fifth head of doctrine begins is the observation that we as Christians, although we have renewed minds and renewed wills and renewed emotions, although we've been given the gift of faith, although grace is irresistible, we have to face the fact that we continue to be sinners. That we will continue to be sinners until we are perfected in glory. And so the canons want to raise this question. If it's true that we continue to be sinners, then does that mean maybe we're not really Christians? What does the continuing reality of sin in the Christian life say about our spiritual state? And I think in this fifth head of doctrine, we have some of the very most sensitive, pastorally helpful material in the whole canons of Dort. And I've been trying to argue it's all good, but there's a particular helpfulness and sensitivity. Because after all, we are not actually in eternity when God makes his electing plans. We're not actually at the cross when Christ dies. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has already taken place in our lives if we're believers. But all of us continue to have the Christian life to live. And that's what the fifth head of doctrine is particularly focusing on. And raising that question, if we're sinners after regeneration, what does that say about our spiritual state? And particularly, can sin in our lives remove us from a state of regeneration? And not to leave you in suspense, the answer to the canons is no. we can never fall from grace. We can never lose that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then it begins to go into significant details. Well, what about if I'm really, really, really sinful? You know, not just ordinarily sinful. You know, not just sinful in terms of beating somebody for the last cookie in the fellowship hall. And so they bring up the great cases in the Bible. What about people who are as sinful as David, a murderer and an adulterer? What about people as sinful as Peter, an apostate who denied Christ? Now, when you think about it, you don't find a whole lot of sins worse than that, do you? These are our worst cases to be considered. When David sinned, did he cease to be a child of God? When Peter sinned, did he cease to be a child of God? That's a fair question, isn't it? It's an important question. It's not a question asked to encourage us to be gross sinners, but it's a tender spiritual question to say, if you were to fall into a gross sin, what would that say about your spiritual state? And what the canons of Dort say, if you were a real believer, even those gross sins could not separate you from the love of God. You would remain forever a child of God. You would remain forever in a state of justification. But, and here's where there really, I think, is great biblical and pastoral sensitivity, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have real spiritual consequences. It would mean potentially that you really lost a sense of God's fatherly love for you for a time. That seems to have happened to David, doesn't it? There would be real consequences. Think of the grief of Peter as he confronted his apostasy. And so the canons really talk about that spiritual dynamic, we could say, of real spiritual harm done by falling into serious sin. But it doesn't mean you've lost your relationship to God. And for those who fall into such sin, the canons say, the Spirit will always come to lead to genuine repentance. And so there is never a failure to understand the real movement and struggle of the Christian life. There is never an undervaluing of the reality and balefulness of sin. But at the same time, there is never a failure to see how merciful God is, how persevering God is, and how God will find a way of escape for his people from the sins that would otherwise overwhelm them. Because one of the things the canons say so clearly, and I think so correctly, is none of us would persevere in faith in our own strength, even in the strength of a new life given us by the Spirit. We can only persevere because God preserves us, because God maintains us, because God stays with us. And the latter part of that fifth head of doctrine then goes into a discussion of, can you know that you are elect? Can you know that you will persevere? Not at the end of life, but at the beginning of your Christian life. And Robert Bellarmine, the great Roman Catholic apologist of the early 17th century, said, that is the greatest heresy of the Calvinists, to teach people that they can know that they're elect and can know that they will persevere. Because Bellarmine said, what happens to people that know they're elect and know that they will persevere? They become proud and they become careless. And they think, God is stuck with me. I can do whatever I want. Now, if I weren't such a humble, gentle, kind, loving Calvinist, I might say to Robert Bellarmine, that's just the way Jesuits would react. But I'm too nice to say that. What Calvinists say, what the canons of Dort say is, far from making us proud, far from making us careless, the knowledge that God will always take care of us fills us with humility and gratitude and love and carefulness to serve a God who would love us in such an extravagant way. Bellarmine's right about one thing, that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the most distinctive Calvinist doctrines, that we can know now that we belong to God and that he'll always take care of us. Now again, the canons are very pastoral about this. They say, you know, we don't all always have the same measure of assurance. Assurance can go up and down in our lives. If we do become careless, our assurance will diminish rather than increase. And we'll have to come back to God with a whole new sense of renewed faith and repentance. But underneath is this promise, this assurance that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't have to spend our lives worrying. You see, a lot of medieval theology found the motivation for Christian living in fear and doubt. Be afraid of the last judgment. Be doubting about your relationship to God. That will stimulate you to pursue holiness. And that may be true. But what the reformers wanted to say is, it's not what the Bible teaches about Christianity. What the Bible teaches about Christianity is the privilege that we have as the children of God to know our Heavenly Father in Christ, to be assured of his unfailing love, to be reassured by the Spirit working through the Word regularly that he cares for us, that he loves us, that he'll preserve us, and that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. That's the comfort of the Scriptures, and it's the motivation that the Scriptures provide for holy living. And, you know, it's remarkable. When Calvinism is the strongest, when it's most embraced, what do Calvinists get called? Well, they get called things like Puritans. Now, no one accused the Puritans of being indifferent to sin because they had assurance. If anything, Puritans were accused of being too particular about sin. The Dutch even had a better label for sincere Calvinists. They were called precisionists because they were so devoted to serving God. William Ames, the secretary at the Synod of Dort, was once, somebody said to him, "Mr. Ames, I fear you are too precise." And Ames was supposed to have responded, "Sir, I serve a precise God." Well, that's maybe a little prissy, but there's a point there. There's a point there. The passion of the Calvinist soul, when it sees the glory of God, when it sees the mercies of Christ, is to pursue holy living because of the privilege of knowing such a God and serving such a God and being in fellowship with such a God. And that's where the canons of Dort really end, with this assertion that we are pursuing, as Calvinists, the truth, which is a God-glorifying religion, a God-centered living, and a God-given comfort. We are God-centered, and that's the heart of who we are. And that's why I've always been so enthusiastic about the canons of Dort, because I think they capture that reality of Calvinism so brilliantly, so helpfully, so comfortingly. Now, you're going to go home maybe and try to read the canons of Dort. They are hard to read because they're not well translated out of Latin. So wait for my new book, and we'll see if I do any better. But they are a great blessing that are worth the investment of encouragement in those things. So I've almost kept faith with you. It's 11:33. So if there are questions, we'll take a few questions, and then you can probably have more cookies.
What are some of the overlap, or is there any overlaps between where the Lutherans were headed and where the Arminians were headed with their the whole predestination election differences with Reform?
Well, the Arminians often appealed to the Lutherans for support in their debates with Calvinists, the Arminians would sometimes say, well, you Calvinists are always nice to the Lutherans. Why can't you be as nice to us? And it is true that Calvinists, by and large, tried to be very nice to the Lutherans, nicer than the Lutherans were to the Calvinists. But I do think there was a real difference. I think the Lutherans, many of them, would not have liked all the decisions of the canons of Dort, but they would have understood the passion for at least the positive side of election and grace alone. They'd have understood the reality of lostness and sin. They would have appreciated the stress on the effectiveness of the work of Christ. So we as Calvinists might say there are deficiencies in Lutheran theology and instabilities in Lutheran theology, but they're different from Arminians. The Arminians are tending to seal themselves into particularly bad directions about putting man back at the center of things. The Lutherans really try to keep Christ central in their theology.
You know, in Scripture, there are truths told that seem to be intention. They are reconcilable. They balance each other, and part of theology is to figure out how they balance each other. Reformed theology is so excellent at expositing the grace of God in the manner we've heard today. Because of all the passages about standing before the judgment seat of Christ and answering for how we live and so forth, I have searched for and not found a great deal of work trying to put those things together well. Are there places in which either the Reformers or these various synods or others really did that well that you could point us to? Is
yes.
My question clear?
Yes. Now, whether I will or not is another question, but I could. Actually, I think, if you look at Calvin's Institutes, there's important sections in there on holy living that are very, very clear and very powerful. In fact, in the third book of the Institutes, which is largely devoted to the fruit of faith in the Christian life, Calvin says, there are two great fruits to faith in the Christian life. One is justification, one is sanctification. And then Calvin says, because we are accused by our Roman Catholic opponents of being soft on sanctification, let me talk about sanctification first. So Calvin actually talks about sanctification in the Institutes before he talks about justification, just to make clear how important and central sanctification is. Now, in our contemporary Reformed world, because there has been so much confusion about justification, there are some Reformed teachers who seem to only talk about justification because that has seemed to them to be the doctrine under attack. And perhaps some of them actually have neglected sanctification, but I don't think that's true of our heritage as a whole. Let me read from Article 14 of the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, this in the section on perseverance, the next to the last article. And the canon says, as it has pleased God to begin his work of grace in us through the preaching of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes this work through the hearing, reading, and meditating on its exhortations, what it's commanding us to do, its threats, the warnings that it brings of what happens to the disobedient, and its promises, and through the use of the sacrament. So there, in just a very brief sentence that I've left too long and need to go back and try to chop up, is a clear statement that the Christian life must listen to the exhortations, that is the commands of the Word of God. It must listen to the threatenings in the Word of God, and it has to listen to the promises. So those things all combine as part and parcel of who we need to be as Christians. Does that help? Okay.
You started by talking about the idea that Christ dies for the elect, and perhaps because I've been raised in the Reformed faith my whole life, that seems so obvious to me. But you said there was debate about it at Dort, and I'm wondering, was the debate about how to frame that so people would understand, or was it as to the truth of that statement itself? And if it's the latter, what were some of the arguments that were being presented against that?
Yeah, I wrote a whole dissertation, 300 pages. You can read about just that question, which will ensure you'll never have any problems with insomnia. The debate that developed amongst the Orthodox at Dort, everyone was agreed that Christ died for the elect to save them. The question is, what else can we say? Having said Christ died for the elect, what else can we say? And the real debate at Dort was, do we want to talk about the sufficiency of the death of Christ at all? And the compromise was they did talk about the sufficiency of the intrinsic value of his death. What they left unaddressed was, did Christ have any intent that his death would be sufficient for the whole world? And that was really left unaddressed, so you could say yes or no. The synod didn't require agreement on that. Now, the people who at the synod, probably a fairly small minority, that wanted to say Christ had an intent in the sufficiency of his death for the whole world, wanted that because they felt it would make preaching easier. So it is kind of modern in a sense. And the way in which the synod dealt with that was to say, we are to preach to everyone and call them to faith. But that article doesn't say exactly how that preaching to everyone and calling to faith is to be related to the death of Christ. That too is left somewhat open. So there were things the synod chose not to address so that they could come to a unanimous decision.
If such a firm foundation was laid for the Dutch people by these canons, and there was a more firm establishment of a church-state relationship, how do you explain the devolution of Dutch society into the licentious state that it is now? And maybe you can compare it to the American experience. Would you say that means Westminster is superior to Dort, or what, or that a church, a state church is harmful rather than helpful, things like that, just in general.
Yeah, I think you could say that the Presbyterian churches in Scotland went through a rather parallel history to the Dutch Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, was the state church, was the established church. And they had similar ups and downs and similar problems, similar collapse. The Dutch Reformed Church was never quite as established as the Church of Scotland was. It was a little looser establishment. What really happens to both in Scotland and in the Netherlands and in America is the coming of the Enlightenment, and the whole growing notion that we now understand so many things so much better than our ancestors did. And so they were pessimistic about man. We can be optimistic about man. We now have science that proves things that these people, these poor benighted people, didn't know. So what overwhelms both countries where there was a state church and countries where there wasn't a state church is a growing secularism of the modern world. And what part of the way in which America dealt with it in a situation where there wasn't an established church was through revivalism. Let's try to win people back through revival campaigns of one sort or another. And for a time in the 19th century, that bore some fruit in America. It became less and less effective. It has seemed to me that you could make the argument that the American revivalist tradition, in a profound sense, died with Billy Graham. Billy Graham was the last great revivalist. Billy Graham did indeed preach to millions, and it's hard to know how many were converted, but many were converted under his preaching. I don't think we'll ever see his like again. Now, I could be wrong. When you're talking about the future, you're making a guess, but no one has arisen. I don't think the churches are looking for the kind of revival that Billy Graham represented. I think the Billy Graham revival spirit represented an age where Protestantism was the dominant religion in America. Protestant, the last gasp of Protestant dominance in America also died with Billy Graham, in my judgment. And we live in a very, very different world, have to find a different way to minister. And that's not all bad, because when you're depending on cultural power or political power to protect religious truth, I think it ultimately weakens the churches. And when the churches have to stand on their own two feet and really try to understand the culture in which they find themselves, try to reach out to help people in that culture, I think it's probably better for the churches in the long run. So that's a world we find ourselves in, whether we want it or not. Personally, I think the Reformed Church should be established. No, I'm. You know, the Lord gives us the time that He gives us, and Ecclesiastes said, "Those who say they'd rather live in a different time are fools." So this is the time we're given, and we have to try to serve the Lord as faithfully as we can. And we have a wonderful promise. The Lord will gather His elect, and not one will be lost. So that's our hope. That's a good point to close. Let's. Somebody else going to pray?
I did have one last question. It was for a friend of mine who couldn't attend the conference, and he struggles with the perseverance of the saints, and particularly the passage in Hebrews 6, where, you know, all the statements would make one think that this is someone who was a believer and fell away, and even uses the word to restore. And my guess is your answer would be Judas Iscariot is a good example of that. He walked with Christ and tasted and experienced all those wonderful things, and yet fell away, but was never a believer. But if you would speak to that, or just say,
yeah,
amen.
The canons of Dort actually at one point talk about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 as an example of the fact that the word is spread far and wide, and it falls on different soil. Some of the soil has no response to the word at all. Some of it has genuine and lasting response to the word, but some of it has brief apparent response but isn't real faith. And that's what I think Hebrews 6 is talking about, and throughout the scripture, in the Gospels, you hear, and people believed him. And then, you know, that's not genuine faith. It's what our Reformed fathers called temporary faith or historical faith. It's not the genuine article. Where the genuine article is to be found, there it's never lost. Okay.
Well, we wanted to thank you for coming, and we look forward to tomorrow, where you're willing to preach and bring the good news some more on the topic. And as a side note, because a couple people asked, we are putting all the lectures online. So if there's some, if you missed one, or if there's somebody you know who would like to hear this, on our church's website, we'll have all three of these posted. So zeltenreich.org, we'll have all three talks. So thank you again so much.
And if you don't know how to spell Zeltenreich, it's in the...
Take your program with you. So so we just wanted to sing a closing song together that you'll find on page 385 in the Psalter hymnal. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, a fitting song to close with as we think about the truths that we've been reflecting on. So let's stand together to sing a closing hymn of praise, Psalm 385.